Our great Father and our God, we thank you for bringing us together this evening and for the spiritual food that you have prepared for our nourishment and strength. We ask that we'll be attentive to the things which are taught by your Spirit, that he will convict us of those areas of our lives where correction is needed, that he will instruct us in the way in which we should go that will honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. We pray especially as we study this evening a magnificent church that existed in the first century and stands as an example to what we should be personally and collectively. We just ask, Father, that we will follow along and pursue the example that we have set before us, that we will have the desire to be conformed to the character and the image of your Son and our Savior. So bless our study to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me just read the section before we begin as we look at the sixth of the seven churches of Asia. If I could choose any of the churches that I would want to reproduce in a local church, in a group, or in myself as an individual, it would certainly be this church or the Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna, of course, was a persecuted church, and none of us would ask to go through the kind of sufferings that they went through. Usually we feel like we have enough sufferings of our own. We don't need to add any more. But certainly to be like the great believers of Smyrna who were willing to die for their faith would be a magnificent honor and a magnificent privilege. To be like the Church of Philadelphia would also likewise be a tremendous honor. So beginning in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." First of all, we see in verse 7 the relationship of this church to the Lord. And keep in mind, as I've stressed from the beginning, that each one of these churches not only represents an actual church that existed at that time, they also stand as an illustration of conditions that will exist somewhere along the line throughout the history of the church. They represent, of course, the conditions that are going to exist and the stages of development, primarily of greater and increasing apostasy, that's going to exist throughout the entire church age. Also keep in mind that the church age represents that period of time in history between the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to the rapture of the church as illustrated and spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 18. We have here a very unique period of human history where God the Holy Spirit has a completely new relationship to each and every believer, and that is the relationship of dwelling within us. In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus said to the disciples, "The Spirit of God has been with you, but he will be in you." And of course, at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, he gave the invitation, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And you'll remember that John then interprets that for us by telling us there in verse 39, "This he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given, for he was not yet glorified." Christ could not be glorified until the crucifixion, burial, and then resurrection into the presence of the Father. And he told the disciples that in his ascending into the presence of the Father, being seated at the right hand of the Father, he would send us a helper. And that, of course, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let's take note then of the relationship that exists between this church, because always what we do is always the reflection and the result of what we are. We can say whatever we like, we can profess to believe whatever we believe, but in reality what we really believe and what is really our conviction is the way we live. In fact, oftentimes we think that we can believe one thing and live another way, and this is really not true. What we believe is what we live. If we hold to it, if we adhere to it, we believe it. If we don't hold to it, if it's not a part of our life, if it doesn't actually become a part of us, then it's just something that we profess. And this is always a great danger in the spiritual realm, and it's one that we need to guard against. The word Philadelphia is significant because it comes from two words, philos, which is a strong word in the original language for love. It's different than the word that is used for the love of God. That word is agape. Anyone who knows any Greek words at all usually knows at least two, agape and logos. Logos is for the word of God, agape is for the love of God. The difference between agape and philos is that agape is a love that is totally built on the giver. God so loved the world. His love did not depend on us. His love was not attracted to us in the sense of our sinfulness separating us from Him and everything else. God loved because He is love. God is love. And we're told this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. So this is agape. And by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in us, we are to come to a point where the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, works in our life so that we are able to love those around us, not because of an appeal in them or an attractiveness in them or anything we can get from them. We love because we have become like Christ. The more we are like Christ, the more we will love those around us. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Well, it's whoever's around you. It's whoever may stand in need of your help. It's whoever you have the power to help in any way. It's whoever you may come into contact with. So we're not focusing now on this. Philos, on the other hand, is a love that is reciprocal. This is what we would call friendship. This is a love between two people who are in agreement. And so philos from Philadelphia is a love, a brotherly love. The word adelphos is, of course, the word for brother. And so what we have here is the church of brother love, or the church of brotherly love. To the church of Philadelphia write, or to the angel being the messenger or the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write. And then it identifies the Lord Jesus Christ in His relationship to them as He who is holy and He who is true. Now, Jesus Christ is always holy and true, and it's important for us to realize a very important principle here. This church is a wonderful, magnificent church. Some of the others are not. Many of the other churches that we have studied have given evidence of apostasy within the church, idolatry within the church, immorality within the church, but the important thing is He never changes. And therefore, we can understand that the victory of the church throughout church history is not based on the church. The victory of the church is based on who He is. Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Any stability within the church, any success within the church, any victory within the church is because of who He is. Any success that you and I may have in our spiritual life is because of who and what He is. And He is holy and He is true. The church may be unholy, but He remains holy. The church may be untrue. He remains true. He never changes. It's been stated that the church, the history of the church, as far as our failure, speaking collectively of the church throughout its past history, is actually greater than the failures of Israel. And the failures of Israel, according to Scripture, it's actually stated in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 9 that the history of Israel was a history of failure even greater than the heathen. They had greater light, greater privileges, greater opportunities, greater understanding of God, and yet look at how they fell again and again and again and again. But what can we say about the church? What can we say about the body of Christ? We've talked, for example, about the church of Thyatira, actually going all the way back to Pergamos. Pergamos, you'll remember, starts with 300 A.D., and the church of Pergamos brings us up to 500 A.D., and 500 to 1500 A.D., we have the church of Thyatira, and the church of Thyatira and the church of Pergamos are a time of tremendous darkness within church history. This is what we call the Dark Ages. This is the medieval church. This is the time when a clerical hierarchy is established over the church. And then even when we come into the church of Sardis, bringing us up to 1700, the church of Sardis is the Reformation church, and yet of that church, he says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So here we have apostasy within Roman Catholicism, here we have apostasy within Protestantism, and the truth is apostasy by whatever name you give it. The issue is not denominationalism, the issue is not this group versus that group, the issue is, are we being faithful to Christ? And in various groups, denominations, organizations, we will find those who are faithful and true, we will find those who are not. But the emphasis that we want to have here is simply to recognize that Jesus Christ is faithful. Jot down a few things about the relationship between Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, and Jesus Christ, the one who is holy and true. Number one, this is the seventh and the last use of the word Philadelphia in the New Testament. We know that seven is the number of biblical perfection, and we have the word Philadelphia used seven times. I'll just very quickly give you the references. You may want to look these over. It's found in Romans 12 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, 1 Peter 1:22, and then used twice in 2 Peter 1:7. So these are the six uses, and then of course the one that we have here, the seventh and the last. Anybody need me to repeat those? Yes? Romans 12:10, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Hebrews 13:1, 1 Peter 1:22, 2 Peter 1:7. In that 2 Peter reference, we have it used twice. Now, why is this significant? The name is significant. The character of the church is significant because the command of Jesus Christ to the church is what? How can we summarize everything that He commanded us in one command? Well, we can do that in John 13 and verse 34 when He says, "This is my command, that you love one another." 90% of all the problems that we have among Christians would be resolved if there was first and foremost a love directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and then as a result and a consequence of that, a love directed toward one another. It is not doctrinal agreement that is going to unify the church, neither is it doctrinal disagreement that separates the church. It's a lack of love. Because love, as we've described here in the love of God and the fruit of the Spirit, is a love that is not based on what you do. It's a love that finds its strength in the person of Christ within me or within you. And therefore, when people offend us, we love because Christ loves. When people fail or fall or falter and end up in areas of sin, we continue to love. Why? Because Christ is love. His attitude to them has not changed any more than His attitude to us changes when we're the one that stumbles, falters, and falls. So that is the command. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1 actually says, "Let brotherly love continue." It's a command. Let it continue. He doesn't say do it. He doesn't say produce it, because we don't produce it. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Let it continue." In other words, while we can't produce it, we can't hinder it, can't we? If we allow the Spirit of God to have the rightful place in our life, it will be there. If we don't, we will hinder it. So what he's saying is, let it continue. We also know from John 13 and verse 35 that this is the key to true evangelical power. Why is the church winning so few people to Jesus Christ today? Because people in the world do not see the church practicing what Jesus Christ is all about. It was even stated that at one protest there was a sign that was held up that said, "Jesus yes, Christianity no." And that's because the perception in the minds of most people out there in the world is that the church has nothing to do with Jesus Christ anymore. What Jesus Christ was, the life that He lived, the things that He taught, that is something that people admire and respect. What they see in the church, they see no resemblance between the two. Had a wonderful compliment given when I was pastoring in Arkansas, and a fellow was telling me about inviting a fellow in the local area there in our town if he wanted to come to church. And he said, "Well, what church do you go to?" And he told him which church he went to, and the guy said, well, I would never go to that church. And he said, well, why not? Speaking of our church. And the guy said, well, I wouldn't go to that church. They'll let anybody in there. To him, that was a condemnation. To me, it was the greatest compliment we ever had. We had people that were coming into that church that were as far separated in social status in every imaginable way that you can think of. We had people pulling up on their Harley Davidsons. We had people that were coming up on their Rolls Royces. We had people from just the top to the bottom, which usually is the other way around because the last are always first as far as God's concerned. So the guys that were probably walking up in their bare feet were really the ones that God said they're the front row people or whatever. But and that was good. But to others, it's a reason to complain. This is the way that the church should be. This is the attitude that should prevail. And unfortunately, it doesn't prevail very much. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. When the world cannot see the love of Christ in the church, they are not going to believe that Christ is in the church. And this is why I would venture to say that it's true here in Mundaring, as I'm sure it is in Perth, that there are many, many, many believers that do not fellowship anywhere, do not go to church anywhere. Why? They don't find Christ there. They don't find the only one who can help them there. They find an organization, they find business procedures, they find all kinds of programs, but they don't find Him. If Christ is not there, we've lost everything. And as we'll see in our next church, in our next class next Thursday night, when we end up at the end of church history, we have the church of Laodicea, which is a rich church, a big church, a popular church, has all kinds of prosperity, but Christ is standing on the outside knocking, asking for entrance, and He says, if anyone will open the door, I will come in, but no one's opening the door. He's standing out there knocking outside this big, rich, plush, popular place full of people, but He's not there. That's not what we want. That's not what we ought to have. Stories told of a guy walking down there, the Lord actually walking down the street one time, and he finds a fellow sitting on the curb of the street, and he's crying, and he says, my son, what's wrong? And the fellow said, well, that church down the street, they won't let me in. And Jesus says, well, I wouldn't feel bad. They won't let me in either. And that's often the way it is. In the time that you and I live in, Jesus Christ has been squeezed out by everything. And my feeling is that what we need to do is get back to squeezing everything else out and let Him come back in. This church had it right. This church had things the way that it should be. So they have the key to evangelical power, John chapter 13 and verse 35. We also recognize that brotherly love is a stage of spiritual maturity. As we grow from the point of salvation, as we get more and more like the person of Jesus Christ, one of the things that we're told in that 2 Peter passage is going to become a part of our pathway on that upward and onward path is we're going to come to a point of brotherly love. And we find that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. As a matter of fact, love of the brethren is actually an act of obedience to the Word of God. 1 Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Now, in all that we have failed and often do fail to display this kind of mentality and this kind of attitude, Jesus Christ never fails. He is the holy and true. Remember a couple of things. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 reminds us, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. How many of us have been unfaithful? In how many ways? How many times a day have we often failed? In how many different ways in our lives have we failed? We have been unfaithful, but what a wonderful encouragement to realize if we are unfaithful, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, John says, I saw a white horse, and he who sat on it was called faithful and true. That's going to be important because later on at the end of this message, he says, he who is an overcomer, on him I will write my new name. And that new name is going to include the characteristics of being faithful and true. So while the church may often fail, while you and I as individual Christians may often fail, be encouraged by one thing. He never fails. Jesus Christ never failed at anything He ever undertook. And He has undertaken a miracle in your life and in my life. At the moment of our salvation, He made us a new creature in Christ. He transformed us from being in Adam, in darkness and in death, to being in Christ. Scripture tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that He took us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of His Son. But that's not the end of the work, that's only the beginning. What magnificent plan must God have for you and I if in the very instant we believe in Jesus Christ, we are born again, totally transformed into a new creature, and that's only the start. And then from that exalted position in Christ, we are told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Something that we need greatly in the time that we're living in is vision. We need to lift our eyes up. We need to stop looking down. We need to stop always looking where our feet are stepping and start looking beyond the horizon. I always use the illustration of the difference between eagles and turkeys. You know, turkeys are always walking around pecking on the ground. Eagles are always soaring. They're always looking at the horizon. We have a saying, I don't know if it's come across or if it's in use here, but we always say it's hard to fly or soar like an eagle if you always hang out with the turkeys. Well, the problem is the turkeys have taken over the church. I mean, you can tell it with all the gobbling that goes on. You know? And we're too much focused at our problems. We're too much looking at our feet. What we need to do is let God deal with our problems and our pressures and our difficulties and do as the Scripture says and cast your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you, and lift your eyes up. And as David said, I will look under the hills. Look at the horizon. We need to gain some vision. I asked the question when we were here at the weekend camp, which I think was a tremendous success, what could God do? Just consider what He could do if a group like this, in each individual life surrendered to Him, in that collective group surrendered to Him, what could He do? What does He want to do? Inevitably, it's His desire. It is what He wants to accomplish in us. What would happen if we began to pray that He would do all He desires to do? What would happen if we began to surrender everything to that plan and purpose in our lives? How many sorrows, how many griefs, how much self-induced misery would we be delivered from in our mad rush and pursuit to live for self? How much pain that we cause others through our own selfish decisions would be alleviated if our lives were simply surrendered? We will never be able to raise the flag of victory in the spiritual realm until first we raise the flag of surrender. When that white flag of surrender goes up to the Lord and we're able to say with Jesus Christ, not my will, but thy will be done, that's when God begins to display and demonstrate within us what He has really made us in Christ. And this is really what we want. Each one of us sitting in this room not only have desires in our hearts, things that are so deep that we can't even express, we can't even articulate those desires, but we also have within ourselves something that haunts us, and I believe it is the image of what God wants each one of us to be in Christ. And I think each one of us, consciously or subconsciously, knows what we could be, knows what we ought to be, knows what God wants us to be, and what He can make us. And yet we're blinded to it, and the vision and the image gets blurred as we begin to focus and preoccupy ourselves on the mundane things of life, the daily demands of life. So let's look up to the horizon and let's remember what kind of a relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy and He is true. What a magnificent Savior. Now it says that He has the key of David. Jesus Christ carries three sets of keys. I lose my keys occasionally. He never loses His keys. He has three sets. And I want you to consider the three sets of keys that the Scripture says He has. First of all, the keys of the kingdom. You'll remember the keys of the kingdom are spoken of in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. After Peter made his proclamation, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter." By the way, there's a play on words there that we don't pick up in the English. Peter is Petros, and it means a pebble. Jesus said, "Keep in mind, Peter, that you're a pebble. But upon this rock, Petra, which means a mountain, that being the rock of Christ, Peter, who was being spoken to at that time in 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us four different ways that Christ is the rock. He is the cornerstone. He is the rock of stumbling. He is the rock of offense. He is a rock of our salvation. Read through that in 1 Peter chapter 2 sometime. He said, on this rock of confession of me, I will build my church. And he said, Peter, I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? The keys to the kingdom of heaven were used by Peter and are available to you and I to use as well. They were the keys that opened the door to the kingdom of heaven to those people. Three different times they were used. First of all, they were used at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and that opened the door to the kingdom of heaven to the Jews. Then they were used again later in Samaria. And that was, of course, to the Samaritans. And then they were used again in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and that was to the Gentiles. The message was to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, and it was Peter, chosen by the Lord, to be the one to take the key and open the door. Keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's one set of keys that our Lord controls. The second set of keys that he controls is spoken of at the beginning of this book, and that is the keys of death and hell. The keys of death and hell in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. He said, I have the keys of death and hell. Now what this means is simply this. He can either open the door and let you out of death, or he can lock you in hell. He has the key, and no one but him can control that key. He will commit to you and I, or entrust to you and I, the keys to open the door to the kingdom of heaven. To tell other people about Jesus Christ, to win other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But these keys, the keys of death and hell, belong to him alone. And then third, we have the key of David. And the key of David, which is mentioned here, is also mentioned in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. And it is specifically referred to as the key that opens and no one can shut. When we think of it as the key of David, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Messiah in the lineage of David, and therefore the key of David is primarily a key of divine authority. And with divine authority, he opens doors that man cannot shut. And he closes doors that man cannot open. And he has set before this church that has the right vision, that has the right spirit, that has the right motivation, he has set before them an open door. Why? Because compelled by the love of Christ, motivated by the love of Christ, they have a desire to go out and to win the world for Jesus Christ, and therefore he opens for them the door. What is it that determines where revival will occur in the world? Is it dependent on the people who are there? Certainly to a degree. But it's also dependent on the people who are called and compelled and commanded to go. Why was it that during the time of Hudson Taylor, when he was compelled to go into China, and China was lying in darkness, and there was absolutely no evidence on that Chinese mainland that there was any great desire for the Word of God, and yet one man said, I see what can happen, I see what God could do, I'm going to go and do it, and he went. He had the vision, he had the motivation, and he went in the love of Christ, and guess what? Bang, the door opened. Thousands and thousands and thousands, millions of Chinese people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why? Because our Lord took that key of authority and opened that door and said, Hudson, you walk through it and others are going to follow you and no one will close that door. Why is it that when William Carey decided to go into India, the first major missionary to go into India since the time of Thomas in the first century, and people said, you're never going to make headway, there's too much religion down there, there's too much confusion, he said, I'm going to go. And he went down and he translated the scripture into their language, into about 28 different languages, in fact. And what happened? Revival broke out everywhere. What happened when C.T. Studd, contrary to the mission societies of England and all of the people in the churches, they said, no, don't go, it's no good, you're going into a place where you're going to die. And after serving in China for 6 years, after serving in India for several years, he said, I'm going into Africa. One man. By the way, he had no support. He was able only by the grace of God to buy the ticket to get on the ship to get there, and he knew not how he would survive once he got there. At the age of 54, with one young man of 20 years old, he marched into darkest Africa, and he went through areas that were filled with cannibalism and everything else, and before long they were having 500 and then 1,000 and then 2,000 and then 5,000, pretty soon 8,000 and 10,000 numbers gathered from the villages to hear him. Revival broke out. Why? What would it take for revival to break out in Australia? All it would take is for Jesus Christ to open the door. You know when he opens the door? He opens the door with that divine authority when he finds someone who will accept and act on that authority. We often quote what we refer to as the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples of all creatures, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them the things that I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always. But isn't it interesting? We usually leave out verse 18. Matthew 28:18. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." It's when we accept that authority that our Lord takes that authority and takes that set of keys, if you will, from the belt at his waist. No one can close that door. "I have set before you," he says, "an open door." Look at verse 8. He says, "I know your works." Now, I've already emphasized at the beginning of class that we are what we do. What we do is a reflection of the deepest things that motivate us and move us. By our fruits we are known, and day by day, you as well as me, all of us are being evaluated by the Lord. "I know your works," he says, "and I have set before you an open door." It's very interesting that the phrase that's used here, it's actually a perfect paraphrastic. It's a very interesting construction in the original language, but what it means is, "I have set before you an open door," but it's a door that's been open in the past. A door open in the past so that it remains open today. It's been open all the time. The only reason that no one's found it is because no one was willing to go through it, but you are willing to go through it, so I have set it before you. It's a very interesting construction here. Let me give you four things about open doors. First of all, Jesus Christ calls himself the open door in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "I am the door." There's the door. And that door is always open. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." He said, "He who enters in through me will go out and find rest." I am the door. Secondly, on the cross, Jesus Christ opened the door to heaven when the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. The rending of the veil was a divine symbol that the door of access, that entrance to God, was open to each and every one who would respond by faith. This is declared in Matthew 27 and verse 51. When he cried on the cross, "It is finished," the veil rent from top to bottom. And it signified that the way to God was open. Keep in mind that in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, when John sees the vision of heaven, he says, "I saw a door standing open in heaven." Once again, he'll use the perfect tense, which means I saw a door in heaven that was open in the past and remains open today. When was that door open? It was open when Christ performed his work on the cross. He has opened a door for effective evangelism. The open door means the opportunity for effective evangelism. Winning people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is possible because Jesus Christ has opened the door. And Paul talks about that door in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, and he asks his supporters to pray for him because he says, "A great door for effective service has been opened to me." And he said, "There are many adversaries." Why do you think God opened that door to the Apostle Paul? Any idea? Is it possible that he opened the door to him the same reason he opened the door to the Philadelphian church? Because Paul wanted to go. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 why he went. What was it that drove him? He says, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if Christ died for all, then all were dead. And if he died for all, he died so that those who live will no longer live for themselves, but for him." And Paul said, "I'm going to live for him. And I am willing to go." And God said, "I'll give you an open door." God would give to you and I an open door. You have neighbors that you're concerned about, you start praying for those neighbors. I'm convinced that every single one of us ought to take the outline Christ gave the early disciples and use it ourselves, and our mission begins right where our home is. That's Jerusalem. And our neighbors around us, that's Judea. And the rest of the people in our town or locale, that's Samaria. And then we have to work outward in the same way that we might look at the work here or the ministry here. That's Jerusalem. But then we have to be concerned about the entire area of Western Australia. That's Judea. Then we have to be worried about those on the other side. We'll call that Samaria. We won't let them know that we're calling them Samaria. And then we have to think about, what about the others? What about the places in Africa, India, Asia, other places? You see, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, under the authority of Him who gave the command and the commission, we have no alternative. We have no option, if we're going to be obedient, but to have a perspective, to have a vision of world mission. We have to have that. As a matter of fact, that leads me to something I hadn't even planned to give you. A couple of times I've apologized for taking those rabbit trails off to the side, and people keep coming to me and saying, no, that's the best part of class, so whenever you get the chance, do that. So here's a rabbit trail. Five M's. This is what the Christian life breaks down to. Five M's. Number one, you must have a mission. Do we not have a mission? We have a commission. Matthew 28:18-20. Go make disciples. How can we make disciples? First we have to win them to Christ, then we have to raise them up in the faith. First we evangelize, then we edify. Now if I'm given a mission, what good is it if I don't have the motivation? Do I have the motivation to carry out the mission? That's the next question. Paul did. The motive I've just mentioned, the love of Christ compels us. Christ died for all, therefore all are dead. All need Christ, therefore we should go. We should literally be driven to go to those who are around us. Now, if we have the motivation, that's wonderful, but all the motivation in the world is no good without movement. Movement means that we have to start putting the motive into practice. There has to be a starting place. There has to be a beginning point. The old Chinese proverb, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. We can talk about the journey. We can look at the maps about the journey. We can plan the journey. We can provision ourselves for the journey, but the journey has never begun until we take one step. That's the start. Movement. We have to have that desire to press on. We have to have that desire to go forward. Go. That's movement. Movement is growth. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, be advancing, be moving. Movement is going to lead us, if we keep moving, there's an interesting thing that happens as we go. It's something that builds called momentum. An individual in their spiritual life develops a momentum. A group, just like this group, it doesn't have to be a church, even a Bible study group, as it continues in the right path moving forward, it begins to build momentum. It's kind of like rolling a stone down a hill. The longer that stone rolls, the faster it goes. Why? Because there's a thing at work called momentum. We have to have momentum. Paul had momentum. Paul talks about that momentum. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 15 is full of the principle of momentum. Paul says, the things that were gained to me, I have counted those things lost that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may be conformed to His death. He says, therefore I press on, forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what's ahead. I press on, press on, press on. That's momentum. In other words, I'm not going to be distracted. I'm not going to be sidetracked. I'm not going to let anything pull me away. I am not going to in any way be distracted. I'm going to keep my eyes on the goal. Hebrews talks about this, doesn't it? Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. If we continue on, we will come to the point of mastery. Mastery. I like the old translation of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 in the section where he talks about, I box not as one that beats the air. He said, I'm not just a shadow boxer. He said, I want to feel something at the end of that punch. He said, I run not as man running uncertainly. He said, I stay on course. Why? He said, I strive for the mastery. Striving for the mastery. To master ourselves and our task. That's the goal. That is ultimately the fulfillment of Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, let him follow after. So these five things are very important if we're to have the effective evangelism that we should have and that God intends that we have. And therefore, there is a door open not only when we're doing things right, but sometimes even when we do things wrong. You say, well, all this is great. I mean, it sounds very positive and sounds very encouraging, but I keep falling down. I keep wandering off course. I keep taking rabbit trails. I keep crossing over the line. That's the wonderful thing about open doors, because the fourth thing about open doors is that there is a door that is open for spiritual recovery. What happens when we sin? What happens when we harden our heart? What happens when we spend days, months, even years wandering off course? The Lord says there's an open door for you. There's a door for you to come home. There's a door for you to be received. There's a door for you to be forgiven. There's a door for you to be restored. There's a door back into the presence of the Father. Take that open door. And this is the open door I mentioned earlier in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. There we see a whole church represented by Laodicea, and they have forced the Lord with all of their planning and program and intellectualism and all of their political activity and programs and finances and monetary concerns. They forced the Lord outside the church. But there's one thing different about the fourth door to the first three that I've mentioned. Christ Himself will not open it. He will not open it. He will only knock. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open to me, I will come in. See, we should ask ourselves the question, have I shut him out of my life? Have I shut him out of even a small area of my life? You say, well, how can I get him to come in? It's very simple. Invite him. Open the door. He knocks. He's patient. He's long-suffering. We're unfaithful. He remains faithful. We deny him. He can't deny us. He continues to knock. And he waits for us to open the door. And as soon as we open the door, as soon as we remove that barrier, as soon as we allow him our voluntary invitation to come into that area of our life or to come into all of our life, he comes in. And he says, I'll put things in order. I'll set the house right. I'll do the house cleaning. Just let me have my rightful place. The door of spiritual recovery is so important because oftentimes without it, we never get the others or enter the others. Christ said, I am the door, that's salvation. This door is the door of spiritual recovery. And when we take advantage of those, of course, our lives take on a whole new meaning and a whole new significance. I have set before you, he says, an open door, and no one can shut it. Because you have three things, and we should ask ourselves tonight, do we have these three things? Why did he give them the open door? He's now about to tell us that they had three spiritual advantages. What are they? Number one, little strength. I want to tell you right now, if you are strong, he doesn't have a place for you. He uses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, those who are too strong. He takes them off to the side. He puts them through the backside of the desert training program. That's their BS degree. And when he has broken their pride and brought them to a point of weakness, then he can use them. So if you've come in feeling very weak and very fragile, God can use you. If you've come in proud of all that you know and proud of how much you've grown and proud of how proud God must be of you being proud, he can't use you. Oftentimes we are too strong. I spoke to a group of young men one time, and there were a bunch of, really young, tough, muscular young guys sitting there, and I said, some of you are going to have to go a very hard road in life to learn one of the most fundamental lessons of the spiritual life, and that is, God will never be able to use you because you're too strong. You're too impressed with your own strength. What He needs is to be as weak. This is the lesson He had to teach the Apostle Paul. Paul learned the lesson of weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 when God gave him a thorn in the flesh, and it broke his pride, and it brought him to the point where he was totally weak and helpless and dependent, and he begged and he pled the Lord 3 times to take this thing from me. Maybe He's given a similar type thorn in your life. Maybe He's been trying for years to break an area of pride or self-dependence in your life. And maybe that pain has to continue and that thorn has to keep being driven in. Why? Because we won't do like Paul and cry out and say, I am helpless, help me. And then he'll answer and he'll say, no, I'm not going to remove it because my strength, my power is perfected through your weakness. I have to keep this in you. I have to keep that thorn driving deeper so that you'll stay weak. Because when we are weak, Paul says, that's when we're strong. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? Why do we think churches have to be big? Why do we think mission organizations have to be big? Why do we think we have to have lots and lots and lots of money? Listen, it's not money we need, it's dedicated hearts and souls. If the church ever wakes up to the fact that money will not solve its problems, the church will have woken up to the mission that God gave the church. We need dedicated people. We need surrendered souls. That's all we need. You have a little strength. And the second advantage is, he says, you have kept my word. You have kept the word of my perseverance. The word of perseverance is brought up again down in verse 10. It's so important. You have kept my command to endure. You've hung in there. You stuck it out. You have kept my word. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 23, if anyone loves me, He will keep my word. What does it imply if we don't keep His word? We don't love Him. If a man loves me, he will keep my word. The third thing he says is that you have not denied my name. Now, not denying His name is the other side of the coin of keeping the word. It means that to deny Him by action, no matter whether they profess the word or not. Oftentimes, see, we say, I believe the word, this is what I believe, and yet by our actions we deny it. They not only kept the word, trusted the word, and held to the word, but they lived in such a way that they did not deny His name in their lives. The result is, he says in verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and they're not but lie, I will make them come and worship at your feet. Now the synagogue of Satan refers to the unbelieving Jews who were persecuting the church at that time. I might just point out 4 things about the synagogue of Satan. Remember that Jesus called the Pharisees children of Satan in John 8 and verse 44. He said, you are of your father, the devil. Why? Because they rejected Him. They were unsaved. By the way, all unsaved people are children of the devil, regardless of race. Secondly, remember that Jesus called Nathanael an Israelite indeed. He said, here is a true son of Israel. In John chapter 1 and verse 47. Now, why was Nathanael what the Pharisees were not? Well, obviously, faith was the issue. And Paul tells us, third, in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, whose honor, whose respect, whose praise is not from men but from God. In other words, what is Paul saying in Romans 2, 28 and 29? True Judaism is a matter of the heart. What made Abraham, who was a Chaldean, a Jew? Faith. Regeneration. Becoming a new creature. When I was traveling in Israel, I would often be asked, are you Jewish? And I would say, yes, completely. And they would say, how wonderful. What's brought you here? And I said, I've come here because my hero is a Jew. Oh, you must mean Moshe Dayan or someone else. I said, no, I mean Jesus Christ. That was usually the end of the conversation. But I would often ask, why is it that a nation, a race so hated, so persecuted through history, is ashamed to even recognize the greatest Jew who ever lived? The man who changed history more than anyone else on the face of the earth. The man who holds history in his hands. The unbelieving Jews, as we see in the book of Acts, were the most vicious persecutors, and they hounded Paul, they persecuted Paul, they pursued Paul, and therefore they are called here by the Lord himself, the synagogue of Satan. That is, the synagogue that instead of turning to him when he came, instead of recognizing him when he came, they turned away from him, they rejected him, they said, "Crucify this man, we will not serve under him, let his blood be on us and on our children. We will not have this man to rule over us," they said. And by that they became the synagogue of Satan. He says, "I will make them to come and worship." Literally, it's not worship, it's bow down. "I will make them to bow down before your feet and to know that I have loved you." I wonder when our lives are done, I wonder when our history is written, if the world will know that Christ loved us. We are larger than most churches in the early church, this group right here. If you saw how small the average synagogue was in ancient Israel, you would be amazed at how many people are gathered here tonight. This is a large gathering. Maybe not by many big mega church standards, but on a spiritual plane of those who are hungry for the Word, of those who have a desire for the working of the plan of God to be something in their life, to be something that's real and genuine, this is a large gathering. What will the record say of this group? Because never doubt and never forget, the record is being written. Your history is being recorded. It's being kept on a record in heaven. And it's a perfect record because it is written by the one who sees the thoughts, the motives, and the intents of your heart. And every word he writes and records of you that will be read by all of the assembled saints throughout all eternity is a genuine, true evaluation, just as you and I, 2,000 years after this group, are reading of their wonderful and magnificent attitude. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, looked into the hearts and the souls of a group probably smaller than this group right here. And he said, "Here's what I see in you. And I'll put it on record so that thousands of years from now, others will read and be challenged and encouraged by you." I wonder what others will read of you and I. Will they read, "I have loved you"? Will they read, "Because of your faithfulness, because you had little strength, but you relied on my word, you did not deny my name, I will show the area of Western Australia, I will show the area of Mundaring, I will show the area of Perth, that I have loved you"? It could be. And it should be. Why not? Only you and I can stop it, because of our lack of desire and motivation. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." I think our time is just about up. I actually ran off this evening without my watch, so I'm going to leave the majority of this for next time. There's actually some very interesting things in the hour of trial. We got another half an hour? How much time do we actually have? 15 minutes? I'll leave my watch more often. Let's look historically at the fact that when church history is finished, Christ is coming back for his church. This is stated in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Very simply and without turning it to it, "The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's referring to this event in history. Following that event, we have the terrible time in Scripture known as the tribulation period. Now, the promise that we will be kept from the tribulation is to all who believe. You'll hear all kinds of things, and I'm going to deal with this fully next time because it's an issue that you must be well instructed on. What's going to happen at the rapture? Is the rapture actually going to happen? When is it going to happen? Why is it going to happen? And what happens afterwards? That's what we're going to look at next time. We need to not only know what we believe, but why we believe. If someone comes to you and says, "Can you show me from Scripture that this event is going to take place before the tribulation?" you should be able to do that. If someone comes and says, well, isn't it true that only faithful believers are going to go and the rest unfaithful Christians are going to go into the tribulation? You should be able to say, absolutely not. And here's why. You should have a passage you can show them. I can show you the passages. And I want you to be able to do that, but we're not going to have all that time tonight. The one thing I want us to understand from the passage is a very important point, and I will again develop it more fully next time. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There is a time of trial that the world will go through before the tribulation. And I think we may be in that time of trial right now. That time of trial involves all the things that our Lord spoke of in passages like Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. Prior to the tribulation, the world is going to be tested. Because some people will only believe through difficulty. Some people will only come through adversity and affliction. And I want you to just turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew 24, as in Luke 21, we have a passage that deals primarily with the tribulation period. And I emphasize primarily because it is not exclusively with the tribulation period. You will remember that as Jesus went out and departed from the temple, verse 1 tells us, his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here standing on another that will not be thrown down. That was fulfilled in 70 AD. Titus the Roman and the 10th Roman Legion came down and they completely demolished the temple. So that statement was fulfilled. Verse 3 says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They've actually asked three questions. And to actually get the answers to all three questions, you have to study not only Matthew 24, but Luke 21. Okay? But I want you to especially notice verses 4 through 8. Jesus answered and said, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. Two things that are the primary dangers to you and I spiritually is, number one, deception, and number two, fear. Why? Because deception places us under someone else's power and fear places us under Satan's power. How many times Jesus said, let no man deceive you? How many times Paul says, be not deceived? I had a man ask me one time when I was doing a home Bible study in Pennsylvania in a house. We had 85 people packed into a room in that house. And there was a fellow sitting at the back and he said, I understand what you're saying. And he said, it's very challenging and very encouraging, but he said, I have a real problem. He said, I listen to one guy and he says one thing. And I listen to another guy, he says another thing. And this guy says, don't listen to that guy. And this guy says, don't listen to that guy. And everybody's warning everybody, don't listen to this person and that person. He said, I'm just a poor, simple man. He said, how am I supposed to know? How many times have you had people come to you and say, oh, don't listen to that guy? Probably said it about me. Don't listen to him. Well, in the first place, no pastor has the responsibility to tell you who to listen to. If you're under his leadership, you follow his leadership. He doesn't need to worry about everybody else. He needs to take care of his own mending, so to speak. The answer that I gave to this man is the same answer that Jesus gave to a man that came to him with the very same question in John chapter 7. And he said, the Pharisees say one thing, someone else says something else, you say something different. Who am I supposed to believe? And Jesus Christ said, the responsibility is on your back. John 7:17, if any man wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine. And I say this to you, and we all have to take personal responsibility. If your desire is to know the will of God, you're going to know the will of God. And if you don't want to know the will of God, there isn't anybody on this earth that can help you. You have to make that decision. I have to make that decision. We have to stand before God in that hour when we look into His face and we have to say, Lord, I made the decision to seek Your will, and by Your faithfulness, You have led me into the truth. Or we'll have to say, I was more concerned with public opinion and politics and what other people thought than I was your will. Do I really want his will above everything else? If you do, it'll cost you. but it will pay many times over. Let no one deceive you. Do not be afraid. And then he gives us certain conditions. Wars and rumors of wars. Nation against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. Famines, pestilence, earthquake in many places. And all of these, he says, are only the beginning of birth pangs. Now, over and over and over in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about the tribulation period as birth pangs. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as birth pangs on a woman in travail, and they will not escape. Talking about the tribulation period. But you see, there's that beginning of birth pang stage. And we're in that stage right now. As we look around the world, do we not see the wars and the rumors of wars? And by the way, when it says kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, the word for nation there is ethnos. Ethnos is the word we get ethnic from. And what do we read in our papers and magazines and publications today? Ethnic strife, ethnic strife. Over in Africa, it's this tribe against that tribe. It's the whites against the black. It's the red against the yellow. It's this against that. It's all ethnic now. Why? Because Jesus Christ said that's a sign of the end. That's a sign of the time. As we look around the world, we see the earthquakes. They're shaking the world in places they've never shook it before, shaking it to a greater magnitude than they've ever shaken it before. I always stand amazed when people say, well, I see no proof that prophecy is being fulfilled. Are they blind? Every year, records are being broken. Over in the States, they're having record snowfall, which means record flooding. Do you realize in the United States of America for the last 5 years, every year has broken the natural disasters of the all previous years? First it's cyclones and hurricanes, and then it's tornadoes, and then it's floods, and then it's mudslides, and then it's earthquakes, and then it's volcanoes. And people say, I don't see any evidence of prophecy being fulfilled. You can't pick up a newspaper without seeing it. Jesus said these are only the beginnings of birth pangs. Now, what the promise is in this passage, and I'm going to leave you with this, is that Jesus Christ, I believe, is saying here that there is a time of trial coming on the earth before the tribulation. And I'll explain to you the reasons that I hold this conviction. I used to teach, as many do, that the hour of trial is the tribulation. But I want to warn you of one thing. If you take that position, you have inescapably locked yourself in to a partial rapture position.